Hope you had a good Thanksgiving. We are continuing our section on go and be reconciled, which is I believe our final section. We're actually going to look at another acronym today. So if you're getting confused with all the acronyms, a reminder that John put these out last week, and it could be helpful. So far, we've been talking primarily, maybe not primarily, but we've spent a lot of time focusing on personal issues. What do you do when someone has a beef with you or you have a beef with someone else? And it's often on a personal level. But sometimes those personal issues, our author points out that there are basically two kinds of issues, personal issues and material issues. Material issues would be those issues that are tangible, they're easy to see. Maybe an outsider could look at this and say, oh yeah, XYZ owes the other person money, or this property, they can't figure out how to divvy it up. So those are examples of material issues. And I don't know about you, but sometimes it can seem, I think we might be tempted to think that the Bible cares about personal issues. I mean, there's a lot of passages that address where the Bible addresses personal issues. But then when it comes to material issues, we might think, well, that's where the civil government comes in, right? That's when we go to the state or some other matter, because the Bible doesn't really talk about that a whole lot. Well, that's not true. And I'm sure many of you know that, but just to remind you of a passage from 1 John 3, 17 through 18. Now, this isn't really about dealing with conflict, but I think it still has bearing on the idea that Scripture cares about material issues, where we're not just ethereal, off in the clouds people. God's put us on the earth. And we're made from dust. And so there's earthiness to how the Bible talks to us. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Similarly, James talks about don't go to someone and say who needs warmth and food and say, be warm. Be fed and do nothing about it, right? So the Bible cares about these material issues, and we should extend that to our understanding of dealing with conflict. So something that you know has come out is we basically have two options with personal conflict. What are the two broad categories that we can do when we have personal conflict with someone? Cover, yeah, those are really the two options, cover or confront. And there we've talked a lot about how you might think about when to cover, when to confront. We've talked about different ways you might confront, but those are really the two buckets. Everyone agree? It's not terribly different with material conflict. The equivalent to covering would be conceding. And Ken Sandy talks about it as unilaterally conceding. You decide, you know what? I'm okay. I'm gonna forgo justice in this case for other reasons. Actually, a good example of that unilaterally conceding concept would be in Genesis. Remember, Abraham is with Lot. And God is blessing Abraham, and his flocks are growing, his wealth is growing, and he's blessing Lot as well because his flocks are growing, his wealth is growing. And what happens? Does anyone remember? Yeah, they start to butt heads. I don't think it really goes much into detail over what, but you can imagine land is scarce. Maybe there's other conflict around with Abraham about with other nations about wells, and so we could imagine what this conflict is. But they start butting heads. But Abraham's response is, well, Abraham could maybe justifiably say, "Look, Lot, you're tagging along with me. I'm the bigger fish here. Either deal with it or move on." But instead, what does Abraham do? He makes a deal. And that deal is actually really conceding. He says, "Look, the land is before us. You decide where you want to go, and I'll go the other way." And Lot reminds me of hopefully my younger self, but he looks out and goes, "Ooh, that looks nice." Doesn't seem to really think about Abraham's concerns. He just sees some lush grass and says, "That sounds good for me. I'm going to go." And Abraham's okay with that. So I think that's an example in Scripture, one of probably many, of someone graciously conceding in a material issue and saying, "Go ahead." So that's one option. The other option is some form of confrontation. And Sandy's got an appendix that talks about some of the alternatives to dealing with conflict, material conflict. Negotiation, that's what we're going to talk about today. Mediation, and this is sort of escalating, if you'll notice. Negotiation, mediation, arbitration, litigation, or Christian conciliation. And so the first one is what we're going to focus on today, and it's really when you're trying to work things out with your, I'm going to use the word opponent, when you're trying to work things out with your opponent directly. All right, so he talks about two types of negotiations that we can go about. One is competitive negotiation. What are some examples of competitive negotiation?
Well, unions going on strike.
Okay. Yep.
Or, red carpet or blue carpet in congregation meeting.
Yep. Any other examples of competitive negotiation? So basically, competitive negotiation would be any time we're just saying, okay, I've got to get the most I personally can get out of this situation. And we're going to talk about the problems with that, but he does, it actually struck me as I was preparing, like, he doesn't just outright condemn competitive negotiation. He strongly discourages us from that and tries to point us to a different direction for the most part. But he does point out that there are times when there are moral issues at play or time factor, I'm going to focus more on the moral, that are so important, that are so weighty, that cooperative negotiation, which is what he's going to focus on, isn't really appropriate. And think about Martin Luther. He wasn't in a position to cooperatively negotiate some sort of truce with the Catholic Church. He said, "Here I stand. I can do no other." Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't come and say, "Look, okay, maybe we could work out a deal here where we just recognize that we're not actually bowing to your idol, blah, 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 blah." That probably wouldn't have worked anyhow. But there's no room for cooperative negotiation. It's just, this is where I stand, and I'm sorry. But it does have a lot of problems. Competitive negotiation has a lot of problems, and it's a bit to me like when you're doing some task. And something that I frequently do is this task has to be done, and it has to be done quickly, right? And so what do? You rush through things. Maybe you're cooking something in the kitchen, and you're rushing around. You're frazzled. You're getting things together, and then you drop the salt all over the floor. And then you're frustrated about dropping the salt over the floor, and then you go to clean stuff up, and the paper towels don't rip off properly, and you just keep ripping them, and the whole thing of paper towels is out. And then what you were trying to rush to do ends up taking twice, three times, four times as long because you were so panicked. You were so just in your head and rushing through. That's a little bit like competitive negotiation. And he points out how it's really not an efficient way of negotiating, because what's probably going to happen is, if I'm in negotiations with Jeff, Jeff's going to say what he wants, I'm going to say what I want, and then he might, he talks about like the law of halves. Jeff might say, okay, fine, I'll do this, and then I say, well, could you do this? And it's like this haggling situation that goes on and on and on. But in addition to not being efficient, it also doesn't really communicate any care about personal relationships, and it can often damage personal relationships, because the implicit assumption is, I'm here to get what I need, and you worry about you. Kind of dog eat dog world. So by contrast, there's cooperative negotiation. This is more analogous to slowing down. Like if you're working in the kitchen, right? You're slowing down. You're thinking carefully about the next step. You do the next step. You think about the step after that. Just carefully rip off one paper towel, and slowly but surely you get the job done, but often with less disaster in your wake. Cooperative negotiation is similar to that. And you're unifying around a common goal. You're looking to the interests of others. We're going to read that passage in a bit. So Scripture definitely gives us a lot of good examples or good exhortations towards cooperative negotiation. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we're supposed to default to looking to the interests of others. Now, interestingly, that also applies to those I can't cooperatively negotiate, because Luther's thinking about the interests of others, namely God's glory, when he says, here I stand, I can do no other. Same with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But it's looking to the interests of others. Corinthians 10, verse 24, 1 Corinthians, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And there are many more passages that point to the same, that we're supposed to be considering our neighbor when we're, and that would apply even when we're in negotiations. Now, the point isn't to just get walked over. He highlights that it says, let each of you look not only to his own interests. So it doesn't preclude any concern for your own interests, but we're not supposed to let that consume us. He says a wise person doesn't give in to others unless there is a valid reason to do so, which I think is a helpful thing to consider. And so in order to do that, he gives us another of his favorite acronyms, PAUSE, which I love, because the word alone is a fantastic reminder for what we should do when we're in conflict with someone. PAUSE. Proverbs 18, verse 6 says, a fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. So if you don't pause, you might end up going in and taking a beating. But PAUSE stands for prepare, affirm relationships, understand interests, seek creative solutions, and evaluate options objectively and reasonably. So we're gonna consider each one in turn. So another verse from Proverbs. The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. Do they not go astray who devise evil? Those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness. What's being emphasized in here, in this proverb? Yep. But discerning his way. So there's a consideration of how you should walk. And it's a contrast of those who devise evil and those who devise good. So how do we prepare? What are some ways that we can prepare as we start to, as we're deciding, okay, I need to enter into negotiation with someone. I want to remember my PAWS acronym. It starts with prepare. What are some ways that we can prepare for negotiations? Yeah.
And I mean, Paul was constantly in conflict with someone, so was Jesus. So I mean, we're not I'm not, you know, James passage says danger of man achieves nothing. I don't think I've ever been angry righteously. I think we have to prepare. So if this person says trigger words now, I guess that's the problem. How have I always reacted in the past when a person said that?
Yeah, that's really good.
So you preclude that in your heart already, say, oh, when this guy says this, I want to pull out my 357 every time. I should not do that.
So come up with a battle. If I know I'm tempted to sin in this way under these circumstances, How do I put on the fruits of the Spirit instead? And that's great. Prepare for.
That's one of the acronyms. Pause is good. Pause in your mind, say, oh, I'm not going to kill this person.
Yeah. These are extreme negotiations. So one would be. We could think about that as keeping watch over ourselves, right? Keeping watch over our hearts. What are other ways that we should prepare?
Gather the facts.
That's really good. The Proverbs that came to mind for me was, the one who states his case first seems right, and the other comes and examines him, until the other comes and examines him. And sometimes that process can be in our own mind. We state the case to our own selves first, and of course, we're right. Duh. But then we go and look for the facts. Am I justified in this?
You take that a step further, don't assume or don't. A lot of times we think, well, he meant this by that, saying that, versus thinking the best of the person.
Yeah.
So try to get the facts, but also don't jump to conclusions automatically.
Yeah.
Think best of your brother or sister.
Yeah. So thinking in terms of material conflict, what are some examples of getting the facts in preparation for negotiation?
What does the paperwork say? What does the contract say? What does the bank statement say?
Right.
Would the lawyer agree with you?
Yeah.
They say, well, that's what it says, but you know, the law is ambiguous on this point. You can probably get away with it.
So Sandy uses an analogy of, or this story of these neighbors in conflict over a barking dog throughout this chapter. And one example he gives for preparation there is, what are the ordinances around barking dogs? Is it reasonable for me to expect that their dog is barking too much? That's part of getting the facts. Additionally, what else? There's a big one that should come before.
Pray,
exactly. Pray for your opponent, especially if they're a believer. You should be praying that God would allow them to act as befits a child of God. Pray for yourself, like Tim was saying, that you would keep watch over yourself and conduct yourself in a way that's honoring to Christ. And pray for humility, because humility is going to be an extremely important factor in your negotiations. He also talks about identifying the issues and interests. We'll talk a bit more about interests in a bit. But list out what are the issues at play? Because oftentimes we leave it in this kind of the storm in our head, And then we go to talk to someone about it, and it's confusing to them because it's confused in your own head. List out, what are the issues at play here? How do we actually, how do we separate the material issues from the personal issues? Not so that you can ignore one or the other, but so that you can address them individually and not bundle them all together. Study the Bible. Would lawyers agree with you? Would Scripture agree with you? Is what you're expecting of your opponent actually warranted from the Bible's perspective? And then also seek counsel, especially as you're entering negotiation. I think it's really important to seek counsel. We've talked about how you need to be very careful that when you seek counsel, it not become gossip, and that's really good. But material conflict, you need someone else helping you think through, okay, what are some good strategies for this? This in his example about the barking dog, I have to admit, all the preparation that these neighbors went through, I thought, gosh, there's no way a dog barking is going to bother me so much that I'm going to do all that prep. No possible way. I'm just going to get some earplugs. Can you do that against dogs?
I've done that. The Lord has answered that prayer.
Oh, man. So he gives a great statement though that kind of challenges my own gut reaction to that. The sooner you devote time to finding a solution to the problem, the less time you spend stewing over it. So if you're tempted to just do nothing like I am, consider if you're able to do that without stewing. If you continue to stew over the problem, then you really ought to go and figure out how to negotiate it. Otherwise, you're harboring bitterness in your own heart, and which would go back to keeping watch. So that was a kind of check to myself. The less time you spend stewing over it. So in terms of preparation, I think a beautiful case study would be Nehemiah. So Nehemiah chapter 1, we find Nehemiah, who is this cupbearer to the king. And his brother comes from Jerusalem and gives a report of the poor condition in which the exiles find themselves. The walls are broken. It's bad back home. And this cuts Nehemiah to his heart, and he mourns for days. He fasts and prays, which is quite notable. And he spends this time pouring his heart out to God. He says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. And he goes on in this beautiful prayer confessing sin of the people of Israel, but also crying out for mercy. So then he's before the king. As cupbearer, he's done this intensive time of prayer before the Lord. He's before the king, who notices that his face is fallen. And he says, your face has never fallen. There's got to be something wrong. What's going wrong? And he pours his heart out, really. He says, how could my face not be fallen when this is the state of my people at home? And then it says, the king asks, what are you requesting? And Nehemiah, we're told, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. This is a beautiful example, I think, of the core of preparation. You're working through the issue with God in prayer. And then even when the king asks, what are you requesting? He doesn't just launch into it. I'm sure he didn't take a moment to say, excuse me, and then go and pray. But he's praying as he's laying this before God, even as he's negotiating and makes his request to the king. So wonderful, wonderful example to us of prayer. And the weightier the problem you're seeking to address, the more you should consider drastic things like fasting, seeking the Lord's wisdom through prayer, fasting, and being in His Word.
So when you wake up at 3 a.m. in the morning, you should be like King David, who started pondering God upon his bed. Even as he was weeping and crying and cold sweats and all those things, you know, instead of walking around the house, putzing on things, cleaning them up and all that. Can I say that word?
Yeah. Yeah, so prepare, and then affirm relationships. Proverbs 18, verse 16 says, by the way, Proverbs 18 is chock full of bites of wisdom that really help us in speaking in general, but especially in dealing with conflict. But verse 18 says, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. And Proverbs 16, verse 24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul, and health to the body. So as we approach negotiation with our opponent, we should seek to affirm our relationship with them in some way, shape, or form. Now, you might think, this is a godless, horrible businessman who's only out for his own good. What could I possibly affirm about my relationship with him because he is a jerk? Well, he's made in the image of God. And so you can, at the very least, you can affirm, it's not that you're saying you're made in the image of God, but you can affirm that relationship by showing him respect, by showing care for his interests, and just treating him as you would want to be treated, as a fellow image bearer. Another way that you might affirm a relationship is known love for one another. Maybe you have a friend that you're entering negotiations with, and you can start those negotiations with, we've known each other these many years. I'm so thankful for how we've been able to go through these experiences together. And in the interest of that relationship, I really want for us to come to a reasonable solution to this material problem before us. Or if it's a brother or sister in Christ, you're saying, I'm so thankful that we share this union in Christ, and it's on that basis that I want to come and negotiate this issue. And really what that does, similarly to prayer. You know, remember, as we pray, we remind ourselves of God's promises. And we just saw that with Nehemiah. He's about to petition the Lord to help him rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. And what does he remind himself about God in prayer? The great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Sort of a double-edged thing there, right? On one hand, it's reminding him of God's steadfast love, but it also reminds him that the people of Israel did not keep his commandments, did not press on in love. Well, similarly, when we affirm relationships, we're reminding ourselves of who this person is, that I can't just trample all over them because they're made in the image of God. I can't abuse the dignity that they've been given. But you're also calling them to a higher plane of thinking. When I remind someone with whom I'm in conflict that you're my brother or sister in Christ, you're calling them up as well and saying, look, we can't just carp and bite and devour one another like the unbelieving peoples. We're called to a higher way of living. With this, though, we have to be careful that we not be flatterers. Proverbs has some strong words about flatterers. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So this isn't about buttering someone up. This is about genuinely and sincerely affirming the relationship that you have with that person. Does that make sense? Any thoughts or questions on that? So a good case study for that would be in Philippians 4. Paul's writing, concluding this letter, and says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored by my side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. If Paul were not affirming relationships, and maybe this is more the way we might have, I might have been tempted to respond. He sees these two women who are at disagreement with each other. He could have been like, look at you. This is pathetic. You two are sisters in Christ. Jesus has done these things for you, and you two are acting like children. Grow up, get over it, move on. That could have been a response that, you know, I might think in my own head. But instead, Paul is affirming these relationships, not only with these two women, but also with the brother who needs to help them along. You are, I ask you also, true companion. That's kind of like girding him up for entering this conflict with these two women. And then these two women, you've both labored by my side. He's reminding them of better days, if you will, and the calling that they've been given, because they've served those together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So again, affirming relationships in whatever way we can. So PA, you, we gotta speed up here a little bit. Understand interests. So he gives some definitions of an issue, a position, and an interest. So an issue would be an identifiable and concrete question that must be addressed in order to reach an agreement. So this is probably the most tangible of the thing. A position is a desired outcome or a definable perspective on the issue. So an example that came to mind for me was early on when, we're still early on, all things considered, in our marriage, but still earlier on when Rebecca and I got married, the beautiful thing about our families being in the same town is that we can see them both at the same time. But it presents challenges because it's like, okay, when do we go here? When do we go there? How do we split our time? And we had to be very careful at the outset with this. We like them both. That's right. So the issue is, where do we spend our time? The position could be, we're spending time with my family. No, we're spending time with my family. But an interest is what motivates people. What's underlying those positions? Well, it could be a number of things. It could be I love and miss my family, and I want to be with them. It could also be actually somewhat others-focused. I don't want my family to think that they're just nothing to me now, and now that I'm married, you know, you're considering others as well. So there are multiple interests at play. And the wise thing to do in that situation is to discuss those interests, and then it's then when you can come up with a solution that actually meets those interests to the best of your ability. So he gives some practical thoughts for doing this. List out the various interests at play. I love how practical he is. He's like, make a list. What are the interests at play? And in your preparation stage, you should list out all of your interests. What are your needs in this situation? What are your desires in this situation? What are your interests in this situation? And then also try to anticipate what your opponent's interests might be. With a very important caveat, you should anticipate what your opponent's interests might be, but also be willing to recognize that you could be wrong on what you assumed. So then when you're in conversation, you're actively listening to your opponent to discern what is driving their perspective here. Why are they holding to this position? Ask questions like, how would that be useful? What are the, you could ask, like, what are your underlying desires here? So again, an issue is that most tangible thing. A position we want to be careful with, because that position might need to change as you negotiate. But getting to the underlying interests is what's important. He also talks about prioritizing those and starting with the low-hanging fruit, because it gains momentum. If I don't know if you've had this experience where you've got a big project before you and you don't know where to start, and sometimes the best thing, like with my work, the best thing is maybe to respond to a few emails, and it just kind of gets the momentum going. Productivity begets more productivity, and next thing you know, you're like, okay, now I'm into the project. This is good. Similarly, as you're negotiating, start with the easy ones. You both get some rapport and encouragement, and you're moving through. Any thoughts or questions on understanding interests?
Well, I think too, GE put out this training manual called Six Sigma, which I think has been very helpful for a lot of my young adult life. I didn't realize that people had interest in things. and then I went to work for a church. And then I realized, oh, that person's broom that he bought for the church is very important, so I should take care of it.
Yeah.
You know, you use the word stakeholder. So there's some navigating through people who are stakeholders and have vested interest. Well, it took me a long time to figure out, because I figured, like, you know, we're basically not holding on to much of anything but trucks.
Yeah. That's a great example of trying to get to the interests under the positions can help us to be more charitable to the person with whom we have conflict, right? Because that guy who has this broom that he bought for the church, and if we're wanting to throw that broom away because it's old and ratty, and he's saying, no, we can't do that, we might be tempted to think that is an absurd position. We just need to throw the broom away and hope he gets over it. That would be a very surface level of thinking about it. The only thing you're thinking about is his position of, we're not throwing the broom away. But there could be other interests under that. Maybe he grew up in the Depression and you just don't throw things away because it's wasteful and wrong. Maybe it's that there's some story with his wife. I don't know. There could be any number of things, underlying interests for that. Yes?
So at what point do you, and maybe this is confrontational, but at what point do you, or is it even right to put the position on someone of, you know, well, that's kind of thin-skinned? You know, like similarly to the broom situation,
yeah.
There is a table at my job that is sentimental to some people, but it just piles up with trash. And, you know, part of this 6S project that we have at work is to clear everything and redo everything, make it more efficient, more productive.
Yeah.
I want to get rid of the table. So I talked with these people, and everyone's like, let's get rid of the table. And this one person said, no, that's very sentimental. You know, it's like this employee that we just can't get rid of, you know. We shouldn't do it. It's just there. It has no meaning, but we shouldn't do it. And in my mind, you know, I want to push that on them to where I'm like, okay, you know, as soon as you leave, we're going to roll this table out of here, and hopefully you'll forget about it.
Right.
But so at what point do you, and is it right to put the position onto someone of, you know, hey, that's kind of thin-skinned? Or should I take the time to sit down truly and be like, hey, can we talk about why this table is important to you? You know, truly.
Yeah, I think the latter. Because then, if you're if you're following the ideas that he's saying, right, of pause, then you're trying to get to the underlying interest. What are the underlying interests for getting rid of the table? What are the underlying interests for keeping it? Can you come to an amiable agreement on how to do that? Could you maybe come up with an agreement where they get to take the table home? I don't know. But if you
cut the legs off the table and hang it on the wall.
There, sounds like what happened to Saul.
So what you want to do is figure out some way that person that has the sentimentality for the table gets rid of it themselves. And you know, Paul was very keen on that. And Romans 14 and verse 20 says, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God." I think.
Yeah.
So little things don't destroy. I mean, workplace is a little different, but it's not so much because we're all tied to God in some way.
Yeah.
Well, even non-Christians are subject to God's anthropology in a way, in emotions.
Right.
So you know, I mean, I had a son-in-law threw away 20 foot of electrical cord in my bedroom.
How long ago was it?
Well, until I had to go buy 20 foot of pipe. Like, so, we deal with this all the time. We've been cleaning out our basement, and fortunately, some things that I've been storing for people who are dead had mice in it, so it was an easy decision. Sometimes you have to just pray that God will do something.
Yeah. Alicia.
Yeah, I'd say figure out how to make that table productive for you if you can't get rid of it.
I think that will just work. And one of the things you can do is steer the whole, you know, the whole thought process, the whole conversation, not towards the table. Just kind of take the table out of that picture.
Take the table off the table? Yeah, so Solomon showed great wisdom in getting down to underlying interests in his adjudication with the two prostitutes. You'll remember these two prostitutes both have children. One of them rolls over on the child and it dies. She switches the child with her companion's child, and then when the other woman wakes up and sees that this is a dead child, she is understandably alarmed. And they bring their case before the king, and both are stubbornly rooted into their position of, this is my child, your child is dead. And Solomon says, okay, bring me a sword. And they bring him a sword, and he says, cut the child in two and give them both one side of the child. The one woman says, no, please, just give the child to the other woman. And the other woman, the opposing woman says, no, this is good. Cut it in two. That'll be fair and square. Brilliant way of getting to the interests at play. The one woman's interests were the the good of this child. And the other woman's interest was just vindictiveness. Yeah. And Solomon cuts right through to the heart of the issue. And in that case, it's not really cooperative negotiation, but he certainly cuts through to the interest. We should be able to do the same. Yeah, or threaten to. Threaten to. Yeah. Okay, so the last two we won't spend a lot of time on because we don't have time, but also because you can imagine some of this more. So search for creative solutions. So prepare, affirm relationships, understand interests, search for creative solutions. Brainstorm ideas. Just try to throw out ideas of what's going to be beneficial. Stay humble in this phase. Don't hold on clinging to your position. Seek to genuinely come up with creative ideas for what to do with that table. And then evaluate those options objectively. He wisely points out that at this stage, you might think your work is done, but then there's the question of, was it effective, and how do you know if it's effective? And that can be a contentious situation. So agree upon objective standards. Are there industry standards that you can use to determine it? And he uses the example of Daniel not wanting to eat the meat given. And the eunuch doesn't want to lose his head, because if he starts producing unproductive workers, it's going to be a problem. And Daniel gives him a clearly defined window. He says, let's try it for this period of time. And if you find that me and my friends are wasting away, so be it. We'll start eating the meat. But let's agree upon a standard. All right, that's all we have time for. I would highly encourage you to read that chapter. It really is helpfully practical in ways that we couldn't dive into fully in class. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for the gift of your word that provides wisdom for us as we seek to come up with wise negotiations with others. Lord, would you give us the humility to seek the interests of others before ourselves? And would you give us the humility to seek to work with them creatively, but ultimately in a way that is honoring to Christ? Help us now as we worship you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.